Well, dear congregation, I'm quite sure that you all will agree with me here on something, the children too. And that's this, it's been bitter cold out. You say, yeah, of course, Pastor. We all know that, we've all been saying that. It's been the coldest in, what, 20, some say 50 years, different accounts are being given. We're in a deep freeze, weather-wise. They call it a polar vortex. Well, maybe you respond saying, Pastor, that's all fine to say that and to comment on the cold weather, but we're here to hear God's word. We're here to worship him and to learn from his word. And if that's your response, I understand it. I want you to know, dear church family, I begin my sermon, this sermon, the way I did, exactly in line with our text. And I hope that becomes wonderfully clear in the sermon. Our scripture this morning is from Jeremiah 10, the first 16 verses. And it's almost a passage by itself. You could say it's a little, powerful, long-lasting sermonette from the prophet Jeremiah long ago. He was prophet of the Lord in a sad time, about 600 years before Christ. The 10 tribes of Israel had already been conquered and scattered 100 years earlier at least. And Jeremiah was the prophet to the two remaining tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And he was preaching God's word to them, to whoever would listen yet, of God's covenant people of old. Jeremiah, in God's name, when you read his book, you'll know he warned of the looming destruction that certainly would come on the two remaining tribes and on Jerusalem too by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah foretold as well of the captivity of many Jews to Babylon, that soon would take place. And he did this to a covenant people who continued hardened for the most part in idolatrous and pagan ways and refused to repent and hear the word of the Lord. In our text passage, then, Jeremiah, in verses 1 to 16, he gives yet another earnest gospel appeal to the people, emphasizing to them, the Lord reigns supreme. Yes, he's Jehovah God. He's King of kings, and there's no other gods before him. Therefore, Jeremiah, please, let the people be subject to him in true faith and obedience and repentance. And stop their wicked and idolatrous ways. The whole passage goes back and forth as we read, comparing idols to the one true God and the one true God to the idols. And it's written and spoken in such a way that it becomes unmistakably clear what utter folly to follow after idol gods of our own making, and what true wisdom to trust and obey the one only true God over all. Jehovah God, their covenant-keeping, living Savior God. So the passionate sermon of Jeremiah begins with the introduction of verse 1, where the prophet urges the people, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. And then the next phrase reads, and the Lord, thus says the Lord, it says. That's the next phrase, thus says the Lord. So dear congregation, it's very good for us now to hear the word spoken in our text passage, and very relevant, as I hope to show. Will you listen, one and all, children, you too? We come to church to worship God, and we most of all worship him when sitting still and paying close attention to the preaching of God's word. Think of the preaching as the God of heaven speaking now to us through a minister, his word. You don't want to not listen to God, do you? That would be very disrespectful and most wrong and dangerous, surely. Our text, like in Jeremiah's day, gives us wonderful words of life that we really need to pay attention to if we will be wise and not fools, and if we will be blessed by God and not cursed and condemned by him. So the theme of this morning's sermon is the gospel. The Lord reigns supreme. Indeed, and with Jeremiah, to drive this home, we will consider this in three main thoughts, following the text. The Lord reigns supreme. One incomparably so over all idol gods. 2, incredibly so in creative powers. And 3, infinitely so as savior of his people and for his people. To understand Jeremiah's main theme, that the Lord reigns supreme, we need to remember the context in which he was ministering. As mentioned, it was a time when it looked like the Lord God of the covenant people was not a supreme ruler over all. Not at all. Why? The Assyrians, with following their idol gods, had conquered the 10 tribes and driven them off and out of their land not that long before. And now the 2 remaining tribes, it was looking really grim for them with the idolatrous, mighty Babylonians threatening to wipe them out altogether very soon. The sad reality was, too, that many of the covenant people of God were liking and living the way of the heathen Gentiles and thinking that their worship of their idol gods was much more attractive and more successful. More and more, the people of Judah were not learning from the earlier destruction of the 10 tribes for their idolatrous ways, but instead they were following after them in worshiping idols and bowing down to the planets of the skies. You should read in Ezekiel, Israelites worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, listening to astrologers more than to the faithful prophets of the Lord speaking his word to them. So what does Jeremiah do in verses 2 to 5 of our text passage? The prophet exposes the complete foolishness of trusting and bowing down to idol gods of our own making. Even when the idol gods are overlaid with gold and silver, what are they but just dead wood at the core? And when fashioned and shaped by skilled workers, think of it, how lifeless they still are. And how they need to be fastened secure, or else they will topple and fall down. Consider how they must be carried as well, wherever you want them to go or to be, for it's impossible for them to move themselves. And has an idol god of man's making ever spoken a single word? No, says Jeremiah, they don't do so, and they cannot speak, verse 5 declares. I'll never forget, as a minister in Chilliwack, long ago, not that long ago, but some years back, at a city ministerial, we had a minister who had come back from Thailand, and he told us how he was struck with idol shops in Thailand. You went into stores there, he said, and you would find all kinds of different idols of man's making. Some covered with expensive metals like silver and gold, and others dressed in fine linen, blue and purple garments, all in various sizes and various shapes, and of course, all at different prices too. He said he felt like Paul when in Athens, that idolatrous city in Acts 17, his spirit was provoked, that is deeply stirred and disturbed within him when he saw the city and the country given over to idols. But what I always vividly remember of his little talk with us is that he told us he picked up one of the idols in that idol shop and had it in his hand and in his arm. And he asked it, "How long have you been here? And what is your name? Can you tell me?" And there was no response. And children in church, even if the minister would raise his voice and demand an answer, there would of course be no answer, right? No. There never could be any verbal response. For as Jeremiah says in our text passage, they cannot speak. Talking to an idol god is like talking to a brick wall. All idol gods of man's making, without exception, are all lifeless, speechless, and stone deaf too. No matter how beautified and lifted up various craftsmen might make them to be. I had to smile when reading in Calvin's commentary about all idols that, quote, "they are mere trumperies," not knowing our day, they are mere trumperies, and how no mortal man can make an idol god great and glorious. But all idols are just, says Calvin, empty puppets, fatuitous, fake, foolish, trifles, fatal to rely on. That was true too, you know, of Nebuchadnezzar's massive, I think close to 100 feet high and 10 feet wide, beautiful gold statue that he made and that he insisted all the people of his kingdom should bow down to, which remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to pay homage to, most bravely and rightly so. And the one true living God, he defended them most wonderfully. And Nebuchadnezzar and his crew were brought to shame for their idolatrous folly. But coming back to the text in verses 8 to 9, Jeremiah highlighting the incomparable differences between the one true God and the idol gods ends up saying in holy ridicule of all idol gods, how completely worthless and vain are these idols of our own making. Those who make them, he says, are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. Even with the wisest and most skilled craftsmen and with the finest of gold and the finest of raiment taken from wherever the metals and raiment might come from, they are all yet fraudulent and false, useless and breathless. Notice Jeremiah says in verse 5, how all idol gods, they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. In verse 15, he states, they are futile, a work of errors, and they shall all perish sooner or later, indeed, whenever the one true God decides to destroy them all. Now, hearing all this, it doesn't speak to you too much, because, well, we don't live in a setting, I don't know about idol shops here in Calgary, we don't live in a setting so much of following idol gods. Yet we know the Roman Catholic Church has all kinds of images, so to speak. They say to help them worship the one true God, but it's against the second commandment what they do. And many times their worshiping images is really just image idolatry, man-pleasing idolatry. And it's true today, too, in Calgary as well. There are many pagan religions in this city, and you can pick up a Buddha for your yard or in your house, or a statue of Mary and place it somewhere in your house. It's easy to do. Yet again, you can think with me, well, this is not so much a problem for us. But I wonder if, for example, that cell phone of yours that you have by you 24/7, or that computer with all its games, or the television in your home, or televisions in your home, with all its ceaseless worldly entertainments and idolatrous sports and adulterous movies, etc. Are these perhaps idol gods some of us worship and are obsessed with and sadly enslaved to in our day? What about the idol of money and the idol of our careers, our family, or ourselves? And you name it. What about addictions of one sort or another? Isn't it convicting and convincing for you and me that anything you and I give our heart allegiance to and refuse to surrender to God and his lordship in our lives becomes like idol gods that you and I bow down to and follow after? What does it mean to be in the world but not of the world? And to be strangers and pilgrims in this world, with having God and Christ as our all in all when it's well? In what ways are you and I perhaps allowing the ways of the ungodly world still to attract us and to ensnare us in ways displeasing to the Lord and contrary to his inspired, infallible word? You know the reformer John Calvin? He rightly commented in his day how all our hearts, yours and mine, by nature, are what? Idol-making factories. That's right. You have an idol-making factory inside you. We manifest it all too often. Why, even the best of blessings from God, we can turn into idols, worshiping those gifts and blessings instead of the one true God alone. Israel did that with covenant and with the temple. Instead of worshiping God by them, they worshiped them rather than God. And don't true Christians examine themselves about this time and again, asking God to search us if there be any wicked way in us, any idolatrous way of our own making in our lives? What we need to see in our passage, dear congregation, is how Jeremiah the prophet shows most ably and in penetrating way the Lord reigns supreme, incomparably so, over all idols, whatever idol worship we may be guilty of or prone to fall into. In verses 6 and 7, the verses, and again the verses 10 to 16, Jeremiah makes it so plain how the God of the Bible, the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, over all the earth and for his people, he is incomparably different than all idol gods of man's foolish making and vain imagination. The one true God is wholly unlike anything in this universe, and nothing and no one has fashioned him, but he is self-existent, self-sufficient, unchanging, everlasting God over all and above all. And he's not subject to nor dependent on ever anything outside of himself. No, not at any time with anyone or anything. Listen to Jeremiah's magnificent and worshipful description of God in verses 6 to 7. And let us submit wholly to him alone. As Jeremiah pleads in this sermon, he gives. Yes, he says, inasmuch there is none like you, O Lord, he says. You are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations, in all their kingdom, there is none like you. You see what Isaiah is stressing here. You know, most often with pagan idol gods, they are territorial gods. God of the mountain, God of the water, God of the cattle, God of this or that. But the one true God, the God of the Bible, as Jeremiah proclaims him, he is supreme God, reigning over all the universe and every nation, and all things are subject to him, absolutely everything. And they are at his command. Nothing and no one except it. His name in the text is the Lord, capital letters. I am that I am God, the sovereign ruler over absolutely everyone and everything. And isn't this the gospel truth we find throughout the whole Bible? Yes, and page after page, the Lord God of the Bible, contrary to all the idol gods of man's making, shows and proves himself thus, time and again, he's so different. He's the God who also hears us and who sees us and who speaks to us and who knows us and who moves towards us and who moves ahead of us and behind us and above us and beyond us. The Lord God, he is the ever-living, almighty, all-knowing, everywhere present, everlasting God. He is the one who gives us breath and enables us to live and move and have our being, as the Apostle Paul also told the Athenian idolaters back in Acts 17:28. In verse 10 of our text passage, just hear Jeremiah say about Jehovah God, after speaking about the idol gods of this world, fallen world, what does he say about Jehovah God? But the Lord is the true God. Meaning the genuine God, as opposed to all the fake and idol gods of man's making. And he is the living God, contrary to all the lifeless and breathless idol gods. And he is the everlasting King, so different from the countless, useless, temporary idols which we people make and which all amount to nothing at all, no matter how much those idols be praised and worshipped by mankind. Well, we will come back to some of this later again, but oh, you can't miss this, right? This first point made so clearly. The Lord reigns supreme, incomparably so, over all idols. And this is the gospel message. Jeremiah, you see, is driving home in God's name now, in his day, and for always. This is his theme in his little sermon in our text passage. The gospel, the Lord reigns supreme. Why then, O peoples, are you following the idol gods instead of the one true God alone? Why be such fools? Don't you see and hear how utterly ridiculous and plainly senseless to worship and follow idol gods of man's making and of the heathen nations around us instead? Actually, we know too, don't we? Living in the New Testament age, when thinking in our time, God come in the flesh in Christ Jesus, the promised Messiah. Oh, don't we learn what a caring and hearing and seeing and almighty Savior God the Lord is ultimately and triumphantly for his people. This too we will come back to more later, but surely enough is said already, underscoring the opening line of Jeremiah's sermon. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Most sadly and wickedly, alas, many refuse to hear that word in Jeremiah's day. What about us today? If we are Christians, we want to listen. We seek to listen, right? Are you listening? Who are you serving and following and trusting and obeying in your life, even now and for this year, 2024? We just entered 14 days ago now. You can't have a happy new year if you ignore Jeremiah's sermon in our text. To see this more, we go on to our second point in this sermon, where we learn that the prophet of old, he makes this statement in God's name that, yes, the Lord reigns supreme, not only incomparably so over all idols, but notice, consider next, he reigns supreme incredibly so in creative powers. And this too, Jeremiah emphasizes, and we will do well to hear what he says, especially in our day. Let me explain. Compared to the idol gods who can do nothing, Jeremiah tells several times that the Lord, he has made what? Heaven and earth. He has made the heavens and the earth. And after stating that in verse 11, that the idol gods have not made heaven and earth, a verse we will come back to later as well, then in verse 12, hear what Jeremiah declares about God. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. And this all very likely is telling of God's creative handiwork in the very beginning, as told us in Genesis 1, where we are told God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, he brought all to be, and he established all the created world in place, setting all the planets and all the stars in space by the word of his mouth. He created this earth and everything in it too, as so wonderfully described in Genesis 1 and 2. Jeremiah, in our text, he underscores this truth about the one only true God, the Lord our God. His creative powers are incredible. That ex nihilo, that means out of nothing, he created the whole universe and everything in it. He spoke and it was in existence. All the planets and all the galaxies in the vast immeasurable space out there. It's very stunning to read in Genesis 1:16, after being told of the creation of the sun for daylight and the creation of the moon for nightlight, then we are told also in a very short phrase at the end of verse 16, he made the stars also. What? He made the stars also? Those countless, magnificent, unbelievable stars and all the planets in the galaxies, he set them in the firmament of the heavens. Oh, what a God is he, just thinking of that. And then remember, too, what we learn in Isaiah 40 about the stars. He calls them all by name. We have an awesome God, the God of the Bible. By faith, we read in Hebrews, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And that's what Jeremiah is stressing here. And you see, the heathens and the idolaters, they look to the stars for guidance in life. They follow horoscopes, depending on how the stars are lined up. But the stars are only signs of God's majesty and might. And they are not able to determine a single person's life and direction. How tragic when people look to their lucky stars, so to speak, to help them in life and ignore the God who made all them and who has the stars in the sky to have us think on him and glory in him as the God of all creation. Every planet and star, including the Earth globe itself, hangs in space as God determines and as God decides and maintains every second. How different this view, congregation, of creation is from what mankind in wicked rebellion and stiff-necked unbelief, nauseatingly so today, teaches that this world came by through some accidental big bang and all the constant evolutionary teaching that results from that all. It's completely irrational, and it's a sign just of man's blind, obstinate unbelief of God and desiring rather to believe a lie than to believe the truth. But notice Jeremiah in our text passage doesn't only focus on God's initial creative handiwork, but he brings out to the ongoing creative activity of God in the maintaining and sustaining providential care of his universe. Verse 13 speaks us of God's creative activities in the weather patterns around the world. We read there, listen, when he, God, utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the winds out of his treasures. Congregation, what this is clearly teaching us is that God is in control of the weather. Yes, there may be and are God established scientific patterns to his ways in and with the weather so that we can even have weather forecasts that are more or less right. But take note, the weather is never determined by something we do, but it is his work and handiwork time and again. Climatologists today want to say we can have a big influence on the weather by how we treat the environment. And we are to respect the environment, surely. But the Bible teaches us the climate is in God's hands. And calamities and extremes in climate are his doing as he wills and as he decides, and not something we can change or govern. The Bible makes clear, too, that it is not pollution in space or on earth that brings calamities in weather, as so much sinful rebellion and pollution of heart and man's wicked idol worship from around the world. Congregation, we are not facing a climate crisis as constantly told us in a brainwashing fashion today, not by any means, but we are dealing with a sinful corruption crisis by all means, as the Bible teaches us over and over. And God has every right to send extremes of cold and heat and storm and wind and rain and snow and hail with earthquakes and volcanoes as he decides, also sometimes to awaken mankind to their senses. And here I come back to the opening lines of this sermon about the cold weather. You know, just the last few weeks I read about we've had the hottest temperatures in the over 100,000 years. On what basis is that said? When the facts are, it's not even 200 years that most weather patterns have been carefully recorded in different places in the world. There's a lot of speculation, a lot of ungodly assumptions, unfounded, unprovable, man-made theories when they say, we've had the hottest temperatures in 100,000 years. When they say, too, at the same time, that today we can't really know the difference between a boy or a girl, though God created us so clearly as his image bearers, either as male or female. Congregation, it's insane the unfounded propaganda we are encountering in our world in this generation. And even with this bitter cold spell, across much of North America at this time, don't you think too? We are seeing evidence of something of what we read in Psalm 2 verse 4 about unbelieving, unrepentant, idolatrous, wicked, ungodly mankind. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Some years ago, I preached on Psalm 147, verse 17b, where we read, "Who can stand before his cold? Let this cold weather of these last few days humble us before God and man, for it is part of his ongoing creative handiwork. For his reasons, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly," the psalmist declares. And so we have cold and heat, storm and wind, drought and the rain and sunshine, all as the Lord determines and decides to do. We sang about it from Psalter 402. Jesus said likewise, the Heavenly Father, he said, is the one who gives rain and sunshine on the just and on the unjust, as he determines. And in you read Job 36, 38, many passages, God is in control of the weather. Well, a question for you and me is, do we confess that today too? Do we hold to that confession? It needs to be our profession. According to our biblical Holy Spirit-inspired text, undoubtedly and constantly so. Beware of the fear-mongering that's happening in our day. With Jeremiah in chapter 22, verse 29, we want to say in this regard, in perilous and foolhardy times as we live, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Yes, and in connection with that, dear congregation, there's something very special and moving for us to note about verse 11 of our text passage. You can't know this from the English translation, but in the original, this one verse is in the Aramaic, while the rest of the chapter and the rest of the whole book of Jeremiah is all in the Hebrew language. This one verse, verse 11, is in the Aramaic, and with other commentators, it's safe to say here about that, with verse 11 in the Aramaic, it's like the Lord saying to the Jews who were in captivity already, or who would come to captivity to tell their heathen and idolatrous captors this infallible, inspired truth about all their idol gods, so different from the one true God of Israel and Judah. Thus you shall say to them, verse 11 reads, the gods, meaning all the idol gods, that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. The point made is for all the world to know, you see, that all the godless and unbelieving ideas of creation and this world, including its weather patterns, will all come to nothing one day. And the proof of that is the supreme God in his incredible creative powers. He made the heavens and the earth, and he maintains it too. It is all in his hands, and not in our hands, or in the hands of the idol gods and ungodly philosophies and false teachings of our own making. Let God be true, and every man a liar, Paul says in Romans 3, verse 4, especially in reference to the gospel, but it can be applied to the whole word of God. Let's hear it and live accordingly. Coming back to verse 11, being the one verse in Jeremiah that is in the Aramaic, it is interesting and to learn that the rare Aramaic sections in the Bible, 268 verses in total, mostly in the book of Daniel and Ezra, and in this one verse in Jeremiah, along with a few verses and Aramaic phrases in the New Testament, especially from Jesus himself, it has led to the statement well-grounded by commentators, as one put it, the parts of the Old Testament which were composed in Aramaic were written in that language as a result of the Babylonian captivity. And insofar as it is directly used in the Bible, Aramaic is the language of the captivity and of the Redeemer. End of quote. Yes, think here of Jesus crying out on the cross, the fourth word from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That was in Aramaic. For my God, why have you forsaken me? Now all this, dear congregation, fits all together in a climactic way, gospel way, and coming to our third point on our gospel theme, the Lord reigns supreme. Yes, he reigns supreme, Jeremiah shows us in our text passage. Comparably so over all idols, incredibly so in creative powers, and most wonderfully, notice, he reigns supreme, infinitely so, as Savior for his people, as many as trust him. Isn't this what Jeremiah declares to the covenant people of old? As he pleads with them to repent of sin and trust and obey the one only Savior God. Look with me at verse 16. After saying in verse 15 that all idol gods and those following them will perish, Jeremiah proclaims and promises in God's name, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. See, the inspired prophet here is preaching how God's people who trust and follow him, though they are sinful in themselves, yes, like deceptive Jacob of old, yet they become God's dear and redeemed people whom the Lord will save and protect and deliver in mighty ways always. Jeremiah is saying, let us lay hold on the Lord like Jacob at Peniel, as told us in Genesis 32, and not let him go. And the Lord will be our salvation, our triumphant Savior God in our every need for soul and body, in life and death, for time and eternity. We will prevail in and through him. The text mentions portion of Jacob, the portion of Jacob. And elsewhere we read, for God's people trusting and following him. This is what we are. The portion of the Lord. This is a gospel word. The Lord is our portion and inheritance. So David exclaims in Psalm 16, testifying in faith there, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good heritage or a good inheritance. And you see, this may be the sure comfort, beloved, and the splendid delight of all God's people, regardless what threats of evil and trouble may come at us from within us or from around us. And you see, this is the climactic point, really, of our text passage this morning. When you and I are trusting and following the Lord, Jeremiah is saying, when we are really looking to him in all our needs, we can believe that God, who made heaven and earth, is there for us, for our defense. And when you ask, but how can that be? Well, the answer is that not only is the Lord the creator of heaven and earth, but as the Lord, covenant-keeping God, he, in the fullness of time, sent his Son, as he had promised from the beginning of the fall, that would come to serve as Savior of sinners. And Jesus, we know, came in the fullness of time to suffer and swallow up on behalf of his people all the punishment for sin we deserve, even for as many as repent of sin and believe on him. Jeremiah, in verse 10b, he tells of how the wicked on earth, so living and dying, will, what does he say? They'll one day tremble at God's wrath. And so will the whole cursed, fallen cosmos, literally. And the nations, this ungodly world, will not be able to endure his indignation, Jeremiah says. But you see, this is exactly what Christ Jesus suffered and endured as substitute for sinners. And the gospel is, whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus came to save us from under the captivity of sin and evil and from the dominion of Satan. And doing so, he himself cried out from the cross, yes, in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus suffered, you see, in body and soul, as the just for the unjust. He was banished. He was accursed from God. And bearing God's righteous anger against all sin, that all who embrace him might forever be his dear children, whom he will always care for, come what may. The triune God in Christ Jesus will serve infinitely as the Savior for his people. So Jeremiah is pleading, you see, with the covenant people of God here. Don't fall for the idol gods of man's making. No, but follow after and stay with the one true God, the God who made heaven and earth, and the covenant-keeping God who has promised and given an almighty Redeemer over all idolatry and evil and captivity of whatever kind. When Jeremiah says in verse 10, the first part, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Doesn't that sound a little bit like what Jesus himself says in John 14, verse 6? There the Savior asserts, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you say, yeah, but how can that be? Well, then remember, he is the God who made heaven and earth. He's not like the idol gods and the false gods of man's own making. And as we learned at our Bible study last Wednesday, for those who made it even that very cold night, nothing is too hard for the Lord. The Lord of hosts is his name. I remind you, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because so many still refuse to hear his word proclaimed to them in God's name. The world around us today, you know, they just laugh, don't they? They just laugh at all this teaching. But I ask you, where are the kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon and Rome today? Where are all those idol gods that they worshipped and boasted about? They are all brought to ruin and their idols burned in the idol dump of history. Today we are told by all means to fear global warming and to do something about it and to stop even using God-given natural resources and fossil fuels for our earthly well-being, lest we perish in heat unbearable as a result of our own lack of environmental consciousness and conscientiousness. But beloved congregation, the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that the real global warming we need to fear is when God comes in holy judgment to punish all the wicked and unbelieving, casting them forever in the fiery anguish of eternal hell. Jesus himself often forewarned about that coming day. Who knows how soon now? And the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, that day of the Lord, it shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, he says. And it won't be because of the mythology of so-called global warming, but it will be because of the gospel truth of the last and great judgment day. How horrific and justly terrifying in that day, those who live and die still worshiping idol gods of their own making. Jeremiah saw something of that in his day. We need Jehovah God as our refuge and escape, the very God who made heaven and earth and who reigns supreme over all. And the great and gracious gospel news is that the Lord is yet going about with creative powers, yes, savingly so, recreative powers. For whoever repents of sin and trusts and obeys him, he is the maker of all things, he alone, and he is able to renew and redeem sinners like us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The worst of Jacob's, such deceptive sinners by nature as we all are of ourselves, may yet be made the Lord's portion and his inheritance. Even all those from every tribe and nation looking to Jesus, the God of salvation, and calling on his name. It's very interesting and telling how God as the Lord is never so referred to in Aramaic, in the 268 verses. But he's only referred to there as the God of heaven. You can read it yourself. He's referred to as the God of heaven, but not as the Lord. We have to belong to him by faith in his covenant grace and redeeming love in Jesus Christ to know him infinitely so as Savior, covenant, faithful Lord for his people. Don't anyone among us delay in calling upon Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, to save sinners, even a sinner like you right now too. Remember, as Jeremiah says in the opening verse of his sermon, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. And hearing it, let's not only receive it for ourselves, but let's ask the Lord that we be used to pass it on to others, even in our evil days. And may God bless it to his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this scripture passage. It's really revealing. It's really teaching us lessons that we can forget because we are bombarded with opposite teaching and preaching from the world. But Lord, help us to be scripture-founded, scripture-grounded, scripture-submissive. And help us to glory in the God of Jeremiah 10, the one true God, the living God, the God who made heaven and earth, and the God who makes all who trust him to be their portion, their delight, their inheritance. Oh Lord, will you so bless us. We pray, go with us now as we leave from here and bless us in our time between church. And if possible, let it be that we can come again this afternoon. And Lord, receive our worship. And may the neighbors know from us that we come to church because not just out of habit or because we think we have to, but because we delight in the one true God. And we know he's faithful to the end. And Lord, so bless us and make us a blessing. We ask, forgive our sins even in worship, and hear our prayer, receive our praise in Jesus' name alone. Amen.